Family, hope you're enjoying your summer. This morning we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 20. And the title of today's message is Defending the True Gospel. Defending the True Gospel. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit between Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, and Acts 15. So just give you a little idea of where we're going to be going this morning. My name is Steve Massaro. If you don't know me, I'm one of the elders at New Village Church. In the middle of the first century, about 20 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ came under its severest attack in the history of the Christian church. In Acts chapter 15, we read about a council that was held, a council of the leadership of the early church that gathered in Jerusalem to address this attack on the gospel. Luke makes it very clear in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, what the issue was. He says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch where Paul was, and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That was the issue. Acts 15 verse 5 expounds on that. It says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees," we know those guys, right? The guys that we run into in the Gospels that always oppose Jesus Christ. Well, some of them claimed to have believed that Jesus was their Messiah. And they stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." In other words, if the Gentiles were to be saved, they needed to jump through these hoops first. The leadership of the church that was gathered, James, right, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, Peter and Paul, and the leadership of the church and the apostles that were there in Jerusalem, together denounced these views of the Judaizers. Shortly after the decision of the Jerusalem Council, Paul wrote his first New Testament letter called Galatians, where we will be focusing our time and attention this morning. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, Paul wrote this letter to the churches that he had founded in the region of Galatia on his first missionary journey. These churches were located in cities like names of Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. We read about them in Acts chapters 13 and 14 in the founding of those churches there. The gospel in those cities came under attack. And it came under attack from what Paul calls another gospel. This other gospel came from a group we call the Judaizers. Initially, the ideas that they had were given birth from the Pharisees, as we saw in Acts 15, who claimed they had become Christians. The Judaizers were essentially devout Jews who believed that Jesus was their Messiah. But here was the catch. They believed that before someone could be saved by the works of the Messiah, before they could become a real Christian, they had to do two things. They had to be circumcised, and they had to agree to keep the law of Moses. They essentially had to become Jewish. They had to become what's called a Jewish proselyte. To Paul, this wasn't a little thing. In fact, in this letter to the churches of Galatia, he says what they are demanding was actually adding works to the gospel of justification by faith alone. It is, in fact, another gospel, a perversion of the true gospel. So Paul writes this letter essentially to defend the gospel. to defend the truth that we are declared right before God by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Now in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, Paul describes just how important it is to defend this true gospel at all costs. And he does so by describing a fascinating confrontation, a public confrontation between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Now, as I read this passage, I want you to listen to it and follow along in your Bible, realizing that this was, in fact, one of the darkest days in the history of the early Christian church, because only one man, the Apostle Paul, stood up for the true gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 2 with me, verses 11 through 20. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 20. Paul writes this, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, just above Jerusalem, up in Syria, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, to hold himself aloft, fearing the party of circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we had believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." The theme of this paragraph is very clear. The gospel of justification by faith alone is the only way to become right with God, and it must be defended at all costs. You know, the frightening thing about this passage to me is that it is a reminder that we can deny the truth of the gospel without even doing so intentionally, or without even saying a word, because in this case, Peter compromised the gospel, listen to this, by where he chose to sit and eat and who he chose to sit and eat with. Initially, in spite of the differences of the kosher laws between the Jews and the Gentiles, Peter, when he got to Antioch, ate with the Gentile believers. He remembered the lessons that he learned in Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, where, remember that, where Peter fell in a trance and he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down with all the unholy and unclean animals on it, and God saying, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." Peter says, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean and unholy." And he hears the voice of God say, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And soon after that, he went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he shared the gospel with him. He remembered that lesson. In fact, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, verse 9, it was Peter who said, "God made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith." So Peter gets to Antioch, and he eats with the Gentiles, even though they hadn't been circumcised, even though they weren't following Jewish dietary restrictions. And then some men came from Jerusalem. They claimed to be representatives of James, which wasn't true. James had made his statement very clear about this issue at the Jerusalem Council, that the Gentiles would not have to be circumcised or need to follow the Mosaic law. This was the decision of the council after considering all the evidence that keeping the law and observing rituals were not requirements for salvation. The Judaizers were to cease troubling and annoying the Gentile believers. And on the other hand, James and the leaders did not want the Gentiles to revel in their freedoms in Christ, but to have sensitivities to the new Jewish believers and to abstain from four pagan practices so not to cause the new Jewish believers to violate their consciences. They were to abstain from things contaminated by idols, in other words, offered to pagan gods and sold in the temple. They were to abstain from fornication, meaning sexual sin in general, in their marriages and in their relationships with the opposite sex. And three and four, they were to abstain from any animals strangled or any form of blood according to the dietary law. However, these men who claimed to be from James continued to claim they were representatives of James and brought with them a false gospel. They said, if the Gentiles wanted to be saved, great, God will accept them. But first they have to be circumcised, and then they have to commit to keeping the law of Moses. Now back in our text, Galatians 2, verse 12, Peter caved in. He caved in to the peer pressure. And he began gradually to only eat with the Jewish Christians. Even with the love feast, when the church came together during the week, he only was with the Jewish people. And he distanced himself from the Gentile believers. Why? Well, he didn't change his theology. Notice Paul says he did so in hypocrisy. In other words, he still had the same theology. He just went along. Well, why would Peter do this? Well, look at the end of verse 12. Fearing the party of the circumcision. Apparently, Peter was afraid of losing his influence and popularity in the Jerusalem church where these men had come from. And so he caved in and went along. The same Peter that denied Christ for the fear of a servant girl now denies the gospel for the fear of the Judaizers. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says it was so bad that the rest of the Jews, that is, the rest of the Jewish Christians there in the church of Antioch, joined in the hypocrisy. It was so bad that even the spiritual mature Barnabas went along. And so, of course, then in verse 14, Paul has to confront Peter publicly for the sake of the gospel. Paul allows us to be a fly on the wall and to listen to at least the core of what he said to Peter in that public confrontation. Now in verse 14, he begins by confronting Peter's inconsistency. He says, listen, Peter, you're Jewish, but you don't even do as a Jewish person what the Judaizers are demanding the Gentile Christians do. Then in verses 15 and 16, we're walking our way through this text, he says, this isn't an issue about whether or not the Gentiles ought to be circumcised. This is an issue about what is the gospel. On what basis is a person made right with God? That's the real issue. That's what's going on here. The key word in verse 15, and particularly in verse 16, is this word justify or justification. The word root refers to a judge pronouncing a verdict about a person who's been accused of a crime. The judge can either issue a verdict of condemnation and condemn him as guilty, or the judge can justify him, that is, proclaim him to have no guilt before the law. Either he's condemned as guilty or justified and declared right before the law. So to justify, then, stay with me, is to be declared right before God's law. That's what we're talking about. What can a man or a woman do to be right with God? We all have to deal with that question in our lives, don't we? We need to know that we're sinners. We need to know that we have violated God's law. So how can we, as sinners, be right before a just, holy, righteous God? Verse 16, Paul gives us the answer. And by the way, this idea of justification and condemnation, those being opposites, are in various places in the Scripture. Let me give you one reference. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Paul says this, Romans 8, verses 33 through 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? There's the courtroom terminology. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? There we see the opposites. They're either condemned in the courtroom of God's justice, or they're justified in the courtroom of God's justice. So the question is, how can a sinner be declared right in the courtroom of God's justice? And the answer is in verse 16. In fact, Paul repeats it three times in this one verse to make sure we don't miss it. Look at this with me, please. Verse 16. A man is not declared right in God's courtroom by the works of the law. By the works of the law here, he's talking about any human effort, of obeying God's law, of obeying our own laws. Some of us who don't know Christ, we create these laws that we think that if we follow, we're going to be right with God someday. It's by faith alone, by grace alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. It's the only way to be right with God, to be justified in His court. Any human effort at all, Paul says, a man is not declared right with God by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. A man is not declared right in God's courtroom by the works of the law. A man is not declared right with God by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He repeats it again, except now he makes it personal. Look as we go on. He uses the word we. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And just in case we miss that, he repeats it at the end of the verse in a universal statement. He quotes Psalm 143, verse 2. Psalm 143, verse 2. He says, since by the works of the law, no flesh, that is, no living mortal person will be declared right before God. So Paul says there's only one way of being declaring right in God's courtroom, and it is through faith in Christ alone. Now in verse 17, Paul answers one of the charges of the Judaizers that they brought forth. They said, look, Paul, if you teach people that they don't have to keep the law as a way of earning God's declaration of righteousness, always have a problem with that word, before him, then they're going to just live however they want. They're going to be encouraged to have sin in their lives. It's going to live a sinful life, Paul, if you don't make them do this stuff. That's the accusation in verse 17. And Paul responds to it. He says, listen, if you're saying I'm encouraging people to be sinners, then you're not saying I'm doing it. You're saying Christ is doing it, because I'm just teaching exactly what Jesus taught. You're saying he, Christ, is a minister of sin? May it never be. And we all know the story in the scriptures about the tax collector goes before the Lord, right? Goes before the Lord to pray with the Pharisee. I think it was a Pharisee. Religious man. And they both pray before God. And the Bible says Jesus taught that one of them walked away justified. It was the one who repented. It is the one that confessed the sin. It's the one that was humble before God and received Jesus Christ by faith alone. That's the one that walked away justified. The one with his chest up, pounding his chest and full of pride and the works of the law and all these things that they felt was good, didn't walk away justified. In fact, verse 18 says, for if I rebuild once I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He turns the tables around on these Judaizers. He says, if you're trying to seek to be justified by keeping the law, it's you that become a minister of sin, not me. Why is that? Well, because they can never live up to the standard of keeping God's law. It's impossible. The false system of salvation through works righteousness and legalism, which was done away with by the preaching and teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. If we're going to be declared right before God based on keeping the law, then there is nobody going to meet that standard. So they declare themselves transgressors simply by putting into practice. So if the law doesn't justify, what is our current relationship to the law? That's the question. Look in verses 19 and 20. Paul answers that question. We're going to get a little deeper now. This is where I want us to sort of hunker down in our time together this morning. Paul describes here our new relationship to the law of God. We read in verses 19 through 20, and please stay with me. It's a little deep. 19 and 20. For through the law, some translations say, for by the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice he begins this, right, by saying this, by or through the law. That is not contrary to the law. That's not being out of step with the law, but by or through what the law demands. I died to the law. Please underline that or underscore that. That is the key to verses 19 and 20. I died to the law. But what does that mean? First of all, I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean, because there's a lot of bad teaching on this passage. So let me tell you what it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean when it says, I died to the law, that the Christian is dead to the appeal, to the power, to the temptation of sin in their lives. There are those who would take this passage and would say, oh, that's it. sin's over for me as a Christian. And I would say, what planet are you from? Romans 7 completely teaches us the struggle with sin that continues in the heart of every Christian. He's not saying that I am dead to the appeal, the temptation, and the desire of sin. That's number one. Number two, he's not saying that we should daily crucify the sin in our lives. That's what some take this to mean. When I get to I have been crucified with Christ, they would say, we would be crucifying ourselves with Christ each day. Now that is true, and it is taught in some places in the Bible, but that's not what Paul is teaching here. Notice here, whatever has taken place has already happened. I died. He's not talking about what we should do, but understanding what has already occurred, past tense. The third thing it doesn't mean is that the Christian, as a deliberate act in the past, renounces sin in their lives. In other words, Paul reached a point in his Christian life where he said, okay, I'm done with sin. I don't want to deal with it anymore. I'm making a conscious decision to leave sin as sort of a second stage or a super maturity as a follower of Christ. That's not what this passage is teaching. So what does it mean that we have died? Well, the answer comes from the next verse. Paul answers that question in verse 20. Here's what it means. I died. I have been crucified with Christ. Notice it doesn't say, I am being crucified with Christ. I am dying. It's in the perfect tense. It happened in the past, and it has a continuing result. Something happened to me in the past. It happened to all Christians in the past. And there is a continuing result in our lives. So what does it mean? Let me show you what it means, and then we'll let it flow out of the text, okay? It means that at the moment we trusted Jesus Christ for salvation in our lives, we became a spiritual participant in Jesus' crucifixion. Let me say that again. The moment we trusted in Christ for salvation, we became a spiritual participant in Jesus' crucifixion. We died with Him. That is our union and communion with Christ, taught throughout the Bible. Now, Paul further explains what it means here and builds this out in Galatians 3. Go to Galatians 3, just one chapter ahead. Galatians 3. Look down at Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, who's that? That is, as many of us who are under the law. That's everyone before they're saved. We are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let me read that again. For as many as are of the works of the law, we are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them perfectly. That's why Jesus Christ had to be 100% man and 100% God. He had to be born under the law. He needed to keep the law perfectly for us. He went to the cross and God poured out His wrath upon our sin, our guilt, our shame. We were united in His death, and we were raised up to newness of life. That's what Paul is teaching us here. To be justified before God, to be declared right before God based on what we do in obedience to keeping His law, we've got to keep it all. You can be a good person. I thought before I got saved I was a good person. I shoveled the lady down the street snow when it snowed. I cut the lady's, my parents had me cutting the person's grass across the street. I tried to do all that stuff. I mean, I lived differently from that when I wasn't doing that, but I felt it justified me. I felt God would look at the scales of the good and the bad that Stephen did, and the good would outweigh. But you have to keep it all. You can't miss one thing. The law demands it. We have to keep the law perfectly. And that's why we repent and put our faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, because he kept it perfectly. He was without sin. And if we don't, we're cursed. That is, we're under the penalty for violating all of it. So that's where we are if we're unsaved. If we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we all have broken his law. The Lord declared us cursed and worthy of death. But here's the good news. When Jesus came into the world, he became, go one more, Galatians 4:4. Move one more forward. Galatians 4:4. He, Christ, the Bible says, was born under the law. In other words, under the jurisdiction of God's law, just like we were before we were saved. And of course, Jesus kept it perfectly. But when he died on the cross, when he bore our sin, our shame, our guilt, notice back in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from that death penalty the law brought on us because of our violation of it. How? By having become a curse for us. Listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying, we got the guilty verdict. We got the sentence of death. But on the cross, God credited our guilty verdict and our death sentence to his son, Jesus Christ. And Christ died in our place. Don't miss that. I was talking to the elders this morning as we were praying, and I said, you know, I said, I'll never experience death again. Maybe I'll experience death in my physical body, but my spiritual body, I've already died with Christ, and I have been raised to newness of life. My spirit, when I die, will go directly in the presence of God. And then down the road, as Christ returns, my body will be perfected and joined with my spirit in heaven, and I will spend the rest of my life worshiping and praising Christ forever and ever and ever. Praise the Lord. As we get older and things are going in our lives, we know that we're right with God because Christ died in our place. He took the penalty. He took the curse of the law. He died for us, so that we could be right with God. God imputed to him, Christ, our guilty verdict and our death sentence. He got what we deserved if we are in Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, we died. Look at Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He was condemned for our failure to keep God's law. He was cursed for the sentence to die for our sin. And when he died in our place, in the sight of the law, we died. He makes this very, very clear. That means the law has no more jurisdiction over us. Because the law's demands of us, because of the law's guilty verdict of us for failing to keep it all, went away. Why? Because they were all completely and ultimately and finally satisfied in Christ's death in our place on the cross. He satisfied all the claims of the law. As if we died as guilty criminals that day next to him. That's what Paul is saying. Now I want you to turn to Romans 6. We're going to tie this together in our time remaining. Romans 6. There are people in our church that are being baptized. This is an outward expression of a reality that has gone in our life. We have died to the law, we have been buried with Christ, and we have been raised up with Christ to newness of life. This is why we are baptized, in obedience to God's word and church ordinance. Please turn back to Romans 6. Paul has just explained the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the reality that God declares us righteous based on the works of Christ that we receive by faith. And he realizes there are going to be those who say, wait a minute, that's just going to encourage people to live in sin. And so he answers that beginning in Romans 6, verse 1. He says this, Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we? And here he says the same thing. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Now what does that mean? Look at verse 3, Romans 6, 3. Do you not know that all of us, that's every believer without exception, everybody that has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's speaking spiritually, there is no water here in this verse. This means spiritually immersed into Christ. And again, it shows our union and communion with Christ. Those who have been immersed into Christ, placed into Christ, have a new identity in Christ, have been immersed into his death. We died with him. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. We have been buried with him. We have been raised to new life with him. We have been united to him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. What that means, brothers and sisters, is we died to the law. We died to its demands upon us. Why? Because Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law in our place. Look at Romans 7, 1. Just go to the next chapter. Romans 7, verse 1. This is amazing because this really puts it in black and white to me. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? We died. The law is not over us anymore. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7 in Romans. You also were made to die to the law through the death of the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to him who raised him from the dead. Therefore, verse 6, you have been released from the law. Look at that. Romans 7, verse 6, you have been released from the law. There's the bottom line. Having died to that which we were bound, so that now we can serve in newness of the Spirit and not by the oldness of the letter. You see, we still seek to obey God's word, but we're not bound by the requirements of it. So somehow we can make ourselves acceptable to God, or to make ourselves right with God by our actions or by what we do or our works. If we died fulfilling the demands of the law that God had for us, it's over. It's done with. That's why it's a gospel of grace. And that's exactly what happened here when Jesus died in our place. In the eyes of God, we died to the demands of the law. I was crucified with Christ. Gives you a deeper understanding when you read that now. I died and I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer have that death sentence hanging over my head. So verse 19 says this, I can live to God. That's what we do as believers. We live to God every day of our lives. Now, the rest of verse 20 lists the results of our death with Christ. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want you to think about something. I want to put something in our hearts and in our minds this morning. Okay, we died with Christ. What are the results of that? Well, first of all, my old self died. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. That's talking about what happened in the past. I died with Christ, and therefore it is no longer I who live. He's not saying we're not alive. He's saying that the person we used to be, that old unredeemed person we were, died when we heard of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ came into our hearts and in our minds and transformed us from the inside out. That person who deserved to die, died. We died to the demands of the law as a way to gain a right standing before God. That's our confidence. That's our hope. We died to our personal guilt for having violated God's law. We died to the penalty of our violations of God's law. So in the eyes of the law, we are dead. God's justice has been fully satisfied. There's nothing more to pay. Paul makes this point again and even clearer in Romans 6:6. He says this, that our old self, the person we used to be, was crucified with Jesus in order that our body of sin, that's just another way of referring to our old self, the person we used to be, right, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Notice in verse 20, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ, and therefore it is no longer I who live. My old self is dead, but Christ lives in me. Not only is the old us dead, but also we are a new person in Christ. In addition to God's legal verdict of righteousness concerning us, a radical change has occurred in us and to us. That change is called regeneration, and we're not going to get into that. But it's called regeneration. We became a new person at the moment of salvation. The Bible uses three beautiful pictures to describe that reality in our lives. Here's what happened to us if we are a Christian at the moment of salvation. It's described as, number one, a new birth. And Pastor David went over this in John chapter 3. Jesus teaches Nicodemus that he must be born again. He must be born from above. I remember Sid Williams used to love to hear, you must be born again. Because you have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit of God in order to see Christ, to enter into his kingdom. That's the first major change that happens in our lives. Secondly, 2 Corinthians, right? Chapter 5, verse 17, right? If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a third image of the New Testament used to describe this radical change, and it is the resurrection. And now we're going to go into Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is what it says. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, listen to this, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, and he resurrected us together with himself. That's what happened to us on the day we came to Christ. That's That's what we're doing when we get baptized. We're rejoicing. We're celebrating the great work that God has done in our lives. Not only did God declare us right with Him based on the fact that we died in Christ and He satisfied all the claims of the law, negatively and positively, but He also changed us. The old self is gone, and the new self is here. We were changed at every level in our lives. We have a new mind that we can understand the things of God. We have a new heart that loves God and loves His people instead of just loving ourselves. We have a new will in our lives that instead of just doing what we want to do and fulfilling our desires, we want to serve Christ and we want to love His people. Listen, that radical change that has happened in our lives was accomplished only through the indwelling power of Jesus Christ. If Christ is in us, if His Spirit has indwelled us and taken up residency in us, then Paul says this in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, guess what? He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, He's going to continue to perfect us in our soul and eventually in our body as well. We're going to receive a new body that's made perfectly. We will know Him because we will be like Him, the Bible says. Do you believe that? Do we believe what Paul is saying? Now, there's a result of having been crucified with Christ. Our new life is a life of faith in Christ Jesus. That new person that we are is characterized by this. Look at how we're characterized in verse 20. And we're right at the end now. Verse 20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice we continue to live in the flesh. Here, this word flesh doesn't mean the unredeemed part of us. Paul switches the meaning here to mean our mortal bodies. We continue to live in these mortal bodies. And notice the dominant characteristic of this new life that we have is by faith in the Son of God. We live by faith in the Son of God. It is an unwavering reliance on Jesus Christ. Let's go right to the last part of this verse. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. We must understand and live in light of that personal love and sacrifice of Christ for us as individuals. He loved me. He gave Himself up for me. I got to remember that every day. Every morning I wake up. Every day I got to remember what Jesus did for me, that He loved me. He loves His church. He loves all Christians. But He loved me. And He gave Himself up for me. He went to the cross for me. He paid my debt. He took my shame and my guilt. He took it upon Himself because He loved me, Steve Massaro, and for you. That's our Savior. That's our great God. That's the power of the gospel. That's what changes lives. That's what transforms people from the inside out. This is a gospel worth defending at all costs.